Our scripture reading this afternoon begins in Psalm 51. And following Psalm 51, we'll turn for a few verses in Matthew 6. All in light of what it is that we confess in the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 51. There, the fifth petition of the Lord's Prayer is considered, and the scripture's teaching on that petition. That petition, of course, reads, "Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors." That's what's before us this afternoon in the Word of God. And to understand what the Lord teaches there, we're going to begin with Psalm 51 and then move to Matthew 6. At various points during our discussion of this petition, we'll also look at some other passages, and you are certainly encouraged and welcome to keep your Bibles open for that. Psalm 51, then, beginning with the inscription. For the director of music, a psalm of David. When the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts, you teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you. Save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. In your good pleasure, make Zion prosper. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then there will be righteous sacrifices, whole burnt offerings to delight you. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. And then turning to Matthew chapter 6, and just a few verses, the verses 14 and 15. And the reason we turn to these is also in light of this fifth petition of the Lord's Prayer. You'll notice there that the Lord's Prayer is taught by Christ to his disciples. He encourages them to pray not like the hypocrites do, standing in the synagogues and being seen by men, using many words, babbling like pagans, says Jesus. And then he gives them the Lord's Prayer that we're studying right now. We're also, as you see in verse 12, he says, "Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors." But now notice in verse 14 and 15 what Jesus says. And notice that this is immediately following the Lord's Prayer. And it's the only petition that Jesus now comments on. He doesn't comment on "Hallowed be your name," or "Thy kingdom come," or "Thy will be done." He only comments on this, the fifth petition. And here's what he says. "For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." That's for the reading of God's holy word. Then to Lord's Day 51. Lord's Day 51. In the back of our Psalter hymnals, page 62. Lord's Day 51. Now we have a summary of the scripture's teaching. The authors of the catechism have studied God's word and have come to understand this to be the word of God, or the teaching of God's word on the fifth petition, and the church agrees and concurs with the authors that this is indeed faithful to the word of God. Lord's Day 51 reads as follows. What does the fifth request mean? and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors means, because of Christ's blood, do not hold against us, poor sinners that we are, any of the sins we do or the evil that constantly clings to us. Forgive us just as we are fully determined, as evidence of your grace in us, to forgive our neighbors. This the church does believe. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we have before us what may be the most difficult of all the petitions in the Lord's Prayer to pray, at least on a personal level, to pray the full fifth petition challenges us. But to be sure, we can pray the first half without too much difficulty. Forgive us our debts. We all agree that we're debtors before the Lord and that we are in need of His grace. But then we are called to go on and say, as we have also forgiven our debtors, and that can be a frightening prospect. But if God should deal with us the way that we deal with each other, we may be in a lot of trouble. Because we tend to deal with each other in a way that is inconsistent with our faith, with our confession. We tend to deal with each other in ways that are far more cruel, far more harsh, far more demanding. God, we know and confess, is a God of love and of mercy. He is a God of abundant grace, and He willingly and gladly cleanses us in the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. We are not as quick with one another. We tend to hold grudges. We tend to treat each other inappropriately. And that challenges us as Christians, as people of God. That challenges us as individuals. It also challenges our understanding of God's dealings with us. Because we get a little bit nervous, I think, especially as Reformed believers, when we hear Jesus saying, as we read in Matthew 6, that our forgiveness from the Father is, it sounds, certainly conditional on our forgiveness of each other. Jesus says, if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. And so we wonder if Jesus is not teaching something that we would maybe look askance at, that we would say, wait a second, that's not quite right. After all, we say that salvation is wholly free. It is not dependent on anything we have done. That we're sinners, and that's why we're fallen, and that's why we can't do the things that we ought. So that if salvation is dependent upon anything we do, then we're in a lot of trouble. Then we're lost and alone. So how can Jesus say to us, if you don't do this, then your Father won't do that. If you don't forgive, then you won't be forgiven. Doesn't that make salvation dependent on something we do? It challenges us personally, it challenges us theologically, it challenges us to live certainly in a way that is very different from the world. One of the important elements of belonging to the church is the grace that we are to show each other. We're not certainly better than the world. We are oftentimes just as cruel as the world around us. We can do things to one another that are inappropriate and offensive. But we need to live by grace with each other. We need to have a community, a place where we are given all that we need in order to serve God together, where we will not stand in judgment upon one another based upon our own petty distinctions and ideas, but where God's judgment rules supreme. And if God calls someone forgiven, then we will certainly do no less. We will also treat them as God has treated them, with love and dignity. The church needs to be a place that is very different than the world that is very cruel, the world that is very harsh, where groups and cliques cling together and you identify yourself by the group you belong to, where there is no grace, there is no mercy. It is, as they say, a dog-eat-dog world. It is a rat race. It is survival of the fittest. Here is a place where sinners ought to come and ought to feel the mercy and the grace of God in Jesus Christ on a personal level, not only from the proclamation of God's word, but from the way that we deal with them, the way that we interact with them. We are challenged to be distinctive, to be holy as a people. We're challenged personally, we're challenged theologically, we're challenged as a community. And it's in this light that we're going to now study the teaching of God's Word on Lord's Day 51 on forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors, with that as our theme. That is our theme. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Seeing 2 points now as the Catechism summarizes God's Word. First of all, a petition established on grace, for the Catechism says that because of Christ's blood, do not hold against us, poor sinners that we are, any of the sins we do, or the evil that constantly clings to us. That's a petition established on grace. And then second, a petition expressed in grace. And what the Catechism then goes on to say, forgive us just as we are fully determined, as evidence of your grace in us, to forgive our neighbors. A petition expressed in grace. So first of all, then, a petition established on grace, a petition established on the grace of God in Jesus Christ. The substance of this first half of the fifth petition, forgive us our debts, is the most basic aspect of what it means to be a Christian. I think we can all agree. After all, we are sinners. The need to ask for forgiveness already implies this. If you need to ask for forgiveness, then you've done something wrong. And since we are being taught to ask God for forgiveness, we are also being taught that we have sinned against God. That's why it is the word sin that we use. Sin is a very religious term. It is a term that immediately brings us into relationship with God. We may want to call ourselves flawed. We may want to call ourselves imperfect. But the Catechism teaches us to call ourselves sinners. People who do what God commands not to. Or people who don't do what God commands us to. We are a fallen, a sinful people who need God's grace to forgive us. And we need God's grace because there's no one else to go to. David, or rather the psalmist, writes in Psalm 130, verse 4, that with God there is forgiveness, and therefore he is feared. But with you there is forgiveness, therefore you are feared, says the psalmist. You see, you can't get away from coming to God if you wrong your spouse. You need to ask them for forgiveness without question. But you need to come to God too because you've disobeyed him. If you wrong your children, you need to ask them for forgiveness. But you still need to come to God too. Because even if your spouse forgives you, even if your children forgive you, even if your friends forgive you, has God forgiven you? Has God given you that word of peace? In the end, what matters most is his word. Indeed, there is sometimes great comfort in that, knowing that the Lord says to us, I've cleansed you in the blood of Jesus Christ, even though those around us may not say the same. Sometimes we can withhold forgiveness from one another, and it is good to know then that God, anyway, has cleansed us and counts us as righteous in his Son. We are sinners who need forgiveness. And forgiveness, you understand, is something that is always gracious. We cannot earn God's forgiveness. After all, we're sinners. As the Catechism says, evil constantly clings to us. There's nothing we do that is good enough that we can present to God and say, here's what I offer instead of or to earn my forgiveness. God says, it's imperfect, it's flawed, it's sinful. I reject it. We cannot earn forgiveness. We must always receive it in grace. Forgiveness, whether it is human forgiveness, whether it is divine forgiveness, is always and necessarily gracious. If you wrong someone, they're under no obligation from you. They're under no obligation to forgive you. You have wronged them, and by wronging them, you have removed any authority you might have over them. You have sinned, and they must graciously forgive you. But you can't tell them they have to. You can't tell God he has to. You can't say, yes, Lord, I know I made a mistake, but you have to forgive me. No, forgiveness is always a gift, always merciful, always gracious. Which means that in order to be forgiven, God has to choose to forgive you. God has to willingly forgive you. God has to give you that grace. That's the only hope we have. is that God says, okay, I will. Remember the story of the unmerciful servant, which begins with this man enormously in debt beyond any comprehension, really. He cannot possibly pay off this debt in his lifetime or in 100 lifetimes. And yet his master graciously says, I forgive the debt. And then think about the joy that must have welled up in that man's heart. Think about the thanksgiving and the praise that must have come into his spirit to hear that his debt was forgiven. That was not something he could demand. But having received it, he was blessed. And of course, we do receive forgiveness from God. Not only are we sinners, not only do we need forgiveness, but God gives us forgiveness in Jesus Christ. God does not just cancel our debts. He doesn't say, all right, forget about it. I won't worry about your sins. He doesn't pretend like they've never happened. He doesn't sweep them under the rug. He deals with them. He takes them from us and he places them upon his Son, his only begotten Son who died on the cross for our sins. And by doing that, God gets rid of our sins completely. Our sins are dealt with. They demand satisfaction. They demand payment. And they are paid for by the Son of God. And in that way, God can be just. He can say, I have demanded of you payment, and you, through Jesus Christ, have paid it. And he can be merciful, for he says, I give to you, Jesus Christ. God is both just and merciful. And the only way that we receive this grace of God in Jesus Christ is through faith. Faith is nothing in itself, you understand. Faith doesn't earn for us salvation from God. You don't have a scale. And on one side is all of our sins. And on the other side is faith. And then faith weighs more than sins. That's not how it goes. No, faith is an empty hand. It is nothing in itself. It is only something when God places in it forgiveness. Faith, you might say, is like a funnel. A funnel that pours God's grace into our hearts. The funnel does nothing. If you have a funnel, well, that's fine and good. What use is it for you? It doesn't do anything for you. It's only when grace is poured in through that funnel that you have something. Faith by itself is nothing. Faith in Jesus Christ brings into our lives God's love and mercy, our forgiveness. Faith is trusting. Faith is accepting. Faith is believing in Jesus Christ. And the wonderful thing is that this is confirmed by God's word throughout Scripture. That whoever believes in Jesus Christ, as simple as that may sound, as basic as that may be, whoever believes in Jesus Christ is saved from all their sins. No matter how bad you are as a sinner, no matter how deep your sin is, God cleanses you from all unrighteousness. We read that last week in Joel chapter 2. All who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved, says the prophet Joel. We're going to just note some passages from the apostle John. All these authors start with the letter J. Joel 2 tells us that all who will be saved, or all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. John chapter 3, verse 16, familiar words to all of us, the gospel in a nutshell. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. But the apostle John goes on to say, also in John chapter 20, and verse 31, that all the things that are revealed in his gospel, things of God and of Jesus Christ, are revealed for a very specific purpose. Jesus, says Paul, or says John rather, did many other miraculous signs. This is verse 30 of John 20. In the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that by believing, you may have life in his name. And again, one more in 1 John 3. This is the letters to John. 1 John 3, we're going to read the verses 21 through 24. 1 John 3, beginning at verse 21. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from him anything we ask because we obey his commands and do what pleases him. You might say, wait a minute, we obey his commands. Who does that? Well, wait, this is his command. To believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us. Those who obey his commands live in him, and he in them, And this is how we know that He lives in us. We know it by the Spirit He gave us. We who believe in Jesus Christ, says John, are alive by the power of the Holy Spirit, are saved by grace. A remarkable and amazing grace. Indeed, that's one of the great challenges of this most basic element of the Christian faith, is to keep it a remarkable and amazing grace. All I've told you to this point is that you're a sinner who needs forgiveness and receives it through faith in Jesus Christ. It's the gospel in a most basic way. It's something we've heard probably from the very earliest days of our lives. It's something that we live with each and every moment, our parents teaching us to ask for forgiveness from the Lord. Each and every day or night, I trust, we come to the Lord and pray, Lord, forgive us for all our sins. But you see, we have this temptation, we have this problem as human beings, as sinners. We have this problem of taking all of this for granted. We are tempted. We are tempted to treat God's grace towards us as though it were expected, as though it were our right, as though it were cheap. We need to be convinced of that. Isaiah chapter 1 convinces us of that. Isaiah 1 and the verses 15 through 17, the whole chapter we might well have read in this respect. A chapter that speaks God, or hears or has God speaking to His people a word of rebuke for their failure to appreciate who He is. But now in verse 15, the Lord says this, "When you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Even if you offer many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. To wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Encourage the oppressed. Defend the cause of the fatherless. Plead the cause of the widow." What is God saying to His people? Except this. You come with all of your sacrifices, all your prayers, but you don't live the life. You claim to love and serve me, but at no cost. At no commitment. People of Isaiah's time aren't the only ones that struggled with this. Jeremiah's ministry to the people also included something of this. Jeremiah 7, familiar words again. Jeremiah 7 has the prophet standing outside of the temple as the people come to worship. And this is what Jeremiah, standing at the gate of the Lord's house, was to proclaim. "Hear the word of the Lord, all you people of Judah who come through these gates to worship the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Reform your ways and your actions, and I will let you live in this place. Do not trust in deceptive words and say, 'This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord.' If you really change your ways and your actions and deal with each other justly, if you do not oppress the alien, the fatherless, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not follow other gods to your own harm, then I will let you live in this place, in the land I gave your forefathers forever and ever. But look, you are trusting in deceptive words that are useless." Again, what is God saying? He's saying to His people, here you come to church, and you think that here everything is made right. You think that you get your sins forgiven and everything is fine. And then Monday morning, you go back out and you live as though you are godless sinners. You have made grace cheap, common, meaningless. You have failed to understand its true value. One more. Micah 6 verse 8. Words that we may remember from years ago as kingdom seekers, or rather as Calvinists. Words that were there, the Calvinist theme. We know them. "He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." That verse comes at the end of God yelling at His people for their sins. He says, "Why don't you obey me? Why don't you live for me? Why don't you walk in my way? Why do you treat me as though I'm a God who does not know who you are?" You see, that's the danger we have as God's people. That's the temptation we face as sinners, is to come to church on Sunday and to hear that our sins are forgiven, to be encouraged by that, to be thankful for that, but to experience no meaningful change because of it, to go forth on Monday or the rest of the week and to live as though we're like the world, as though we are no different than anyone around us. And the world around us, it treats grace as cheap, right? Our world does not view forgiveness as a precious commodity. They say to err is human, to forgive is divine. God has to forgive. That's who He is. He's divine. Or think about those times where people offend one another and maybe one offers a begrudging apology, sort of says, well, fine, I'm sorry. And the other person isn't satisfied with that apology and so continues to pursue the matter. And the one who offended says, wait a second, I said I was sorry. Why are you mad at me? I said I was sorry. That should get rid of it, right? I said the magic words. And so all the offense must be removed. Grace is cheap. Nobody's perfect, people say. Let him who is without sin cast the first stone. It's amazing how the world can quote scripture when it wants to. Who are you to judge, they say? Our world treats grace cheaply. And so does the church far too often. Think about the idea of penance, not something we teach in this congregation to be sure, but that exists within the Church of Jesus Christ. Penance. You go to the priest, he tells you what to do, you do it, and you earn forgiveness. How can saying the Lord's Prayer, how can doing something, no matter how impressive a deed, how can the little we do satisfy the righteousness of our eternal, holy, and righteous God? Penance cannot earn for us forgiveness. And we shouldn't imagine that it's so easily purchased by us. We can treat grace cheaply. We sometimes do that when we offend each other in the church. We've done something to hurt a fellow member of the church, and that member doesn't seem to want to really let go, or there's no reconciliation. And we say to that person, listen, God has forgiven me, so you should too. That's treating grace cheaply. That says, I got out of trouble with God, so I should get out of trouble with you. Or think about how in the church we're quick to allow forgiveness without true repentance. We don't expect any real signs of change. If someone says, yeah, I'm sorry for what I've done, somehow or another, that's enough for us in the church to say, well, what can we do? We can't condemn them, we can't judge them, we can't punish them, can we? How often doesn't the world look at us and see the way that we treat those who are heinous in their sins and say, you guys are fools. You just pretend as though it's not a big deal. And unfortunately, the world is right so often. We fail to understand the true value of forgiveness. And if we don't understand, if we don't cherish how precious forgiveness is, it'll become meaningless to us in our time of need. Cheap grace is useless. If we're to know the true comfort of forgiveness, we must rest only in the priceless grace of Jesus Christ. Cheap grace produces no confidence, no comfort, and it certainly does not motivate us to live for the Lord. It may sound good when we get caught in our sins to have easy access to free grace, but that kind of cheap grace that is so often offered isn't meaningful at all. Because at night we lay on our beds and we think, you know what, am I really forgiven? It was too good to be true. It seemed too easy for me. When a sinner is burdened by the sins that they have committed, whether recently or long ago, cheap grace is of no value to them. It doesn't solve the guilt of their soul. And if forgiveness of sins is such a small matter, if grace can be obtained so cheaply, then what possible reason would we have for serving the Lord? He'll just forgive us even if you don't. You make a mistake, big deal. God's in the business of forgiving, right? So if we promote cheap grace within the Church of Jesus Christ, what we're going to end up with is this: uninspired Christians who have an uneasy feeling that they're not actually saved. Does that sound familiar? Does that sound like something we want? A church full of uninspired Christians who have this uneasy feeling that they're not actually saved. course not. What we want is people on fire and amazed by God and His grace. And that happens simply when we turn our attention, our minds and hearts to the cross of Calvary. And when we meditate upon what is revealed to us there. For there on the cross of Calvary, the price of our sin confronts us. And the price of our sins is eternal wrath. It is awful. We treat our sins as mistakes, as errors. Who's perfect? Look at the cross. That's what it takes to pay for those little sins that you are so quickly willing to dismiss. See the awfulness. See the terror of God's wrath poured out there on that day. And see the enormity of God's grace towards us. For there the totality of Christ's saving grace is displayed for us, that we may know that all of our sins are forgiven us. Jesus cries out so that we can hear, "It is finished." And He means it in all the implications of that word. Our salvation, our redemption is complete. We need add nothing to it. Our sins are paid for. No matter how bad they are, no matter how deep they are, no matter how awful they are, no matter how persistent they are, our sins are forgiven us. "It is finished," said Jesus Christ. We are to believe Him. And there we are to see the love of God towards us, wholly undeserved and completely gracious, but given freely to all who trust in Him. God on the cross comes and says, "This is for you, that you may take heart." You cannot truly see the enormity of God's love towards you, and you cannot truly see the grace of God displayed on the cross of Calvary and not be moved, not be amazed, not be motivated to praise and thank Him. If you're not motivated, if you're not amazed, maybe you don't see Him. Maybe you don't see Him the way you want. Maybe you need to take a closer look, a harder look at Jesus Christ, so that you may be assured, that you may be comforted, that your sins are forgiven you. That your sins are forgiven in Jesus Christ. That's the key, isn't it? That it's in Jesus Christ. We don't look to ourselves for the assurance of our own salvation. No sinner will ever feel good about themselves if all they do is look inward. That's something we like to do. We're self-centered. We have this foolish need to feel good about ourselves. We don't like to feel guilty. We look at the cross of Calvary. We really meditate upon God's wrath. We're going to feel guilty. We don't like that. We want people to make us feel better, not worse. But it's only when we see what Jesus Christ has done, only when we are no longer self-centered, but we are centered on the Savior, that we know that our sins are forgiven us in Jesus Christ. That's challenging. That's a little bit disconcerting. It shakes us, our view of self. We have no pride left when we leave the cross of Calvary. It's a tough road to hoe. There's no shortcut here. To come to the cross of Calvary is a difficult thing to do. But there we find all that we need. There we find the enormity of God's grace. There we find peace that passes understanding. There we find forgiveness in Jesus Christ. A forgiveness that we can then spread. For that's the second part of the Catechism's treatment. And the second part of this fifth petition. Having been blessed with grace freely given, we are now to give it freely to those around us. It's the most reasonable thing to expect, is it not? Given, we should expect we are to give. Even the world around us understands this. They believe also in the golden rule, do unto others as you'd have done unto yourself. They also believe in what they call karma, this idea that what you do will come back to you. If you want to give, if you want to bless, or if you want to be blessed, you have to bless. Well, the world doesn't understand the sovereignty of God. The world doesn't recognize the way the Lord works all things according to His power. But they understand that those who are rich ought to give from their wealth. They call it noblesse oblige. This idea that the nobility are obligated to do good for their society. And if that's the case, if the world understands this, then surely we who are in the church, who have been given the greatest gift of all, who have what is the most precious of possessions, forgiveness, surely we ought to give freely to those in need. Indeed, failure to forgive really turns the whole matter of forgiveness on its head. After all, forgiveness is all about grace, undeserved favor. It's about the greatness of our God in Jesus Christ. When somebody wrongs us and comes to us then for forgiveness, when we then withhold forgiveness from them or offer it only on condition, then we deal with forgiveness in a way that God does not. We deal with forgiveness as though it were our own possession, as though it were ours to give out as we saw fit. Forgiveness of that sort is no longer gracious. It's no longer free. It is something to be earned. It is something to be obtained. It has become conditional instead of unconditional. And we have, by doing that, changed what we have received. We have received something freely based in Jesus Christ, and we give something different based in ourselves. The forgiveness we've been given is not the forgiveness that we're giving. And if that's the case, if what's coming out of us is not what's coming into us, then is it really coming into us? Think of this for a moment. Think very hard about this for a moment. Failure to forgive as God has forgiven is really in the end a failure to know forgiveness. You see, the issue with our failure to forgive is not with the one we ought to forgive. It's not with the person who's wronged us. But we try to frame it that way, don't we? When somebody wrongs us, well, we can become very pious and self-righteous. And we can say they don't deserve it. And we can say they haven't earned it. We can say all sorts of other things. We can blame the one who has wronged us for our refusal to forgive. But none of that is a real foundation upon which to stand, is it? That's a non-starter, you might say. Because forgiveness isn't about the other person. Forgiveness is about me. Forgiveness is gracious. Therefore, the other person can't earn it. They're expected to be bad. That's why it's forgiveness. It is about whether or not I can give grace. Not whether or not they can own or earn, rather, grace. Can I give it to the one who does not deserve it? And as soon as we ask that question, we are brought into our relationship with God. Who am I? Who am I as a Christian? Who am I as a sinner who has been redeemed? Who am I as one who must forgive? That's certainly how Jesus Christ framed it. In Luke 17, there's this wonderful story about how Jesus, or that comes as Jesus tells his disciples to forgive. Luke 17, Jesus says at the beginning of that chapter, things that cause people to sin are bound to come. People are going to make mistakes, okay? But woe to that person through whom they come. It would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around his neck than for him to cause any one of these little ones to sin. So watch yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you again, seven times in a day, and seven times comes back to you and says, I repent, forgive him. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine that? Your brother sins against you, does something, says, I'm sorry. Yeah, you're forgiven. Does it again. I'm sorry. I didn't. And again, and again, and again, and again. And every time says sorry. And around the seventh time, surely you're going to say, listen, brother, smarten up or else I won't forgive you. And Jesus says, keep forgiving, constantly forgiving. You can understand then why the apostle said, Lord, increase our faith. Oh, we can't do that, God. That's too much. And Jesus tells this wonderful little story. If you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it will obey you. Suppose one of you had a servant plowing or looking after the sheep. Would he say to the servant when he comes in from the field, come along now and sit down to eat? Would he not rather say, prepare my supper and get ready, or get yourself ready and wait on me while I eat and drink? After that, you may eat and drink. Would he thank the servant because he did what he was told to? So you also, when you've done everything you were told to do, should say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty. Oh, we struggle, when somebody wrongs us and we need to forgive them. Should I? Shouldn't I? Jesus says, smarten up. You do it, and you do it now. And then you don't get a pat on the back and you don't get to be encouraged and congratulated for all the great things you've done. You've only done the most basic thing of all. You've obeyed me. And in the end, that's really the issue, isn't it? Our forgiveness is a revelation of our relationship with Christ. We're His servants. If He tells us to forgive, we forgive. Because He has forgiven us. And if we don't forgive, then do we know forgiveness? You see, in the end, what Jesus says in Matthew 6, verse 14 and 15 is very true. If you don't forgive, then you don't know forgiveness. If you don't know forgiveness, then you're not forgiven. And if you're not forgiven, then you are lost. It's by their fruit that you will know them. The issue is not what is the sinner like. The issue is who am I like? Am I like Christ? And so we need to live as Christ lived. And we need to forgive as Christ forgave. Our forgiveness is to show the world that we are like Christ. Which means forgiveness that's full and free. No strings attached. No strings attached. Matthew 18, verse 22. Similar words to what we just read in Luke 17, but worth repeating. Matthew 18, verse 22. Jesus answered, or Peter comes to Jesus and says, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times? Sounds pious, doesn't it? Jesus answered, I tell you not seven times, but 70 times seven. Or 77 times, rather. You forgive totally. You don't forgive and say, I'll forgive you if you don't do it again. I'll forgive you if you smarten up. It's, I forgive you and it's over. Which incidentally also means that we are not to keep a record. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 5. Familiar words from that great chapter on love. Words that we ought to keep close to our hearts. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 5. Love is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. How many of us have a little black book that we keep in our pockets? It might not actually be there. It may be here. But we remember what that one did and what that one did and how he or she wronged us then. We can remember for a long time. That's not Christ, and that's not Christians. We may not forgive and keep a record of it. We must forgive totally. Forgive wholly. So that like God, once we have forgiven, we never bring it up again. Listen to the words of God in Jeremiah 31 and just think about how encouraging these words are for us as sinners to know. God says in Jeremiah 31 and in verse 34, no longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. There's an encouragement there, isn't it? your Father in heaven will never say, yeah, but back in 1996, back in 2004, you did this and you didn't learn your lesson. He forgives and He does not remember anymore. We need to learn to do the same. We need to be as Christ was, hanging upon the cross, saying, Lord, forgive them, for they know not what they do. We must show forth Christ in us. It's not a question of the person we're forgiving. That's where we get stuck. It's not about them. It's about you. Who are you? Now, to be sure, this kind of forgiveness is going to take a lot of work. It took Christ to the very cross. And by nature, we don't want to forgive this way. We want to dig up the past. We want to retain leverage that wrongs committed against us provide. We want to dwell on the failings of others, let's be honest. In order to fulfill this demand of God in Jesus Christ, we will need to commit ourselves to work, to not letting our minds run over the failings of others, to not bringing up what everyone knows someone else did, not allowing our mouths to dredge up the past grievances. We must work on not being stubborn or willful. We need to be disciplined and in control of our spirit so that when forgiveness is requested, forgiveness is offered, indeed, as the Catechism says, so that we'll be fully determined to forgive. And whenever it becomes too hard for us to do, all we need to do is go back to that cross of Calvary and be amazed anew at what Jesus Christ did for us. If you think you've been wronged by your brother or sister, think about how you wronged Jesus Christ. Recognize what it took Him to forgive and realize you are being asked something far less severe. Do not withhold forgiveness. Now make no mistake, we are not to treat the forgiveness that we offer each other cheaply either. We can do that sometimes. To get rid of a problem, we just say to somebody, yeah, I forgive you. There's no real reconciliation. There's no real restoration. There's no coming together as one the way God has made us one in Jesus Christ. Sometimes we can even be so bold as to offer forgiveness before it's asked. Someone we think wronged us, and so we say, I forgive them. Maybe we don't even tell them. Maybe we just say it in our own hearts. I forgive them. Aren't I pious? I forgive them. That's cheap grace, and that's not to be among us. We must seek reconciliation with those who sin against us. We must be fully determined to forgive our brother, but we must call them to repentance. We may not hold a grudge against them, but we may say to them, listen, you've done something wrong. You've wronged the Lord in your actions. And you must repent of what you've done. We must seek to restore the relationship and build up the relationship that we have with each other. We must not work out of revenge or of anger, but of love and of grace. But we must work. It's too easy to just simply sweep it under the carpet, but God doesn't do that for us, and we aren't to do that to one another. It gets difficult. It can be very challenging. It can be hard to pursue a brother or a sister and to say, no, you did wrong me. And sometimes we may find ourselves having to repent. We may say, you know what? I thought you wronged me, but really I'm just being petty and small. I'm the one who's being foolish here. I'm sorry. But we may have to pursue our brother or sister in the faith and say, you've done something that's contrary to God's will and you need to repent of it. Forgiveness is demanding, you see, and it's challenging. It's not cheap and it's not easy, but it's the fundamental basic character of who we are. To be a Christian is to be forgiven. We rejoice in that. We stand amazed at God's willingness to forgive us. But now we're called to go forth and to do the same. To live as one amongst each other. To not hold grudges against each other. To not sit in judgment on each other. But rather to be free with our grace and our forgiveness. We need a place where sinners can come and know that if they confess their sins, they will not be pressed down or condemned or treated as though they are second-class citizens, but that they will be able to say, I received forgiveness and experienced it in the church. That here the word of God was proclaimed and here the grace of God was experienced. That's a hard thing for us to do. We tend to look good on Sunday. And we tend to present ourselves in the most pious of lights. The truth is, we're all sinners. We know it. Everybody else knows it. But it's hard to admit. And certainly when we wrong somebody or cross someone, who among us wants to say, "Wow, I've sinned. I'm sorry"? Who's going to be the first to apologize? We are proud, stubborn people. But the grace of God is sufficient, and the power of God softens, changes, restores us. And if we wish to show that we truly belong to the Church of Jesus Christ, then we must be quick, both with our apologies and with our forgiveness. Then we must be slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Then we must not be quick to chide. We must not be quick to condemn. But we must be as our Father is, not harboring our anger forever, not treating each other as our sins deserve, not repaying each other according to our iniquities. We are the children of God. And as the children of God have received the grace of God in Jesus Christ, now we must live that out. That's hard. But that's the challenge. That's the calling of faith today, to be gracious to one another and to forgive as we have been forgiven. Amen.